come before our great God in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the privilege that we have in having your word. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit who inspired your word will now fill our hearts and minds to be open to your word, to be encouraged by it, comforted by it, challenged by it if need be, so that we may continue to follow you faithfully and honour you throughout this whole week. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I once knew a Christian guy who, after much prayer, was convinced that God wanted him to open a coffee shop in a rural town. This guy lived in Sydney, and he was convinced that God was sending him to this particular rural town to open up a coffee shop. He was convinced that God wanted him to open up this coffee shop as a blessing to this town. And he was convinced that it would be successful. Absolutely. Well, after 2 years, it failed. Now, he might have blamed the slack attitude and the poor work ethics of the people of the town, which he did. But he was perplexed. He was confused. He was asking, what he had done wrong? I mean, God hadn't blessed his venture. He was convinced. In his mind, God wanted him to go there, open this coffee shop, and it would be a success. So why had it failed? We might wonder at times why things go pear-shaped or wrong in our lives when we think and feel that we're walking with the Lord, or we've received some sort of confirmation signs. Why even the ministries or projects that we do for God can sometimes end up failing. Why we experience disappointments, setbacks, failures, which may challenge us and even our faith in God. Well, David, in Psalm 60 with his people, find themselves in a situation that is disheartening and disappointing, if not discouraging, and which challenges their faith in God. God has acted towards them in an unexpected way. The success and the victory that they had expected had ended in defeat and disappointment. And they struggled with it. Now, before we look at Psalm 1, we need to look at the title. I'm absolutely convinced, no signs from God about this, but absolutely convinced that those titles in those Psalms need to be engaged with. As God, through his Spirit, brought, you know, this book together, the editor put those in for specific purposes. And I think it's very important here for this particular psalm. Now, many psalms, not all of them, have an introduction or a proposed setting for when and why the psalm was written. This does. We've got to remind ourselves that the psalms are not simply pieces of poetry that you and I read devotionally, privately. They were songs that God's people sang together. They were to teach. Every time we sing a song, it teaches us something. That's why we're concerned about the theology in our songs. We see the Psalms as man's words to God, which because and through the Spirit have become God's words to us, which we can actually sing back to God. It's the only book that we can actually sing back to God. Now, the tune that David seemed to have chosen is literally the lily of the testimony, not so much the lily of the covenant. And I think even the title of the tune seems to indicate that this psalm is a witness or a testimony to something that we need to learn from. It's a miktah, which scholars don't know what that means, could be in musical terms, but we are told that the purpose of this psalm is for teaching. We are to learn something. As we sing, we learn. And then the editor seems to tell us about the situation behind the psalm. It was a time when King David went out against Moab, against King Hadadezer, king of Zobah, when he subdued Edom, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and the time when Joab, the commander of David's army, killed 12,000 Edomites. All this may have taken place in 2 Samuel chapter 8. So the title says to us, it's all about victory. It's all about God giving his people success and the defeat of the enemies. And so we're sort of prepared for this amazing psalm. And what do we read in verse 1? You have rejected us. God, and burst upon us. You have been angry, now restore us. Now we're sort of a bit surprised, if not a bit confused about this. So what's happened? What are we to learn from this psalm within the context of the title? Well, in verses 1 to 4, we see a change of circumstances. Not explained, but something has happened. Something has changed. And it seems that God's attitude towards his people have changed. They were expecting success and victory, but instead they got defeat, which demoralized David and his people. They have interpreted God's providence or his actions or dealings with them as rejection and being angry. Pretty strong terms. If you look at verse 1, you have rejected us, God. That's how I feel. And burst upon us. You have been angry. That's how I feel. So restore us. Restore is here a plea to God to change the way that he's dealing with us. But their feelings about what God is doing or has done is expressed in disastrous terms. Look at verse 2. You have shaken the land and tore it open, mend its fractures, for it's quaking. You have shown your people desperate times. You have given us wine that makes us stagger. Physically, they're saying their world has been turned upside down. They're in a state of shock. They've lost the ability to know what's actually to be done. They stagger like someone who's drunk. The idea is here that God has actually given them the cup of his wrath. So basically, they're saying, God, you are against us. That's how I feel. That's what I'm experiencing at this moment, that you are against me. As we look at verse 4, some people think verse 4 is a bit of a hopeful change, that God has raised his banner to rally his people under it, safe from the attack of the bow. Possibility. But it could also be understood as David saying, Lord, you have raised this banner of war against your enemies. You've called your people to fight under this banner, and yet you've exposed us to the bow and defeat. And I think that's more where it's heading towards. Verses 1 to 4 of this psalm is saying, Lord, what is going on? Why have you changed in your dealings with us? Whatever their expectation, whatever their hope had been, it had not been realized. Now, it's an important point here that I want to make, that the rest of the psalm makes no mention of sin, makes no mention of disobedience. We are not told why, from either God's point of view or from the psalmist, why God has done this. And I think this is important because it reminds us that God is sovereign and will act in accordance with his will. And when he does, we need to understand it's for our good, even if we think and feel that the good that he's working in us isn't really good at the moment. Do we trust God enough to trust that even when we perceive or feel that he's changing his dealings with us, that he's still committed to us? But let's not deny the feelings of David and his people. Maybe as a Christian, you may have felt at times that God's dealing with you hasn't always gone the way you would like. Maybe the way he's dealing with you at the moment has taken you in a different direction to where you would like to go. Or maybe a bitter path, one that definitely you would never have chosen or expected. We need to be careful as Christians that to believe the myth that Christians should always be victorious and successful is not true. If that's the way you think and feel, then you better be prepared for disappointment in your life. If the Christian life was always about success or victory, then the churches would be full of people wanting what God had to offer, but not wanting God himself. So is it ungodly to feel like this? To feel that, you know, I feel that God has rejected me? I feel that God is angry with me. Well, I think the psalmist says no. At times our situations and circumstances can dominate our feelings and our thoughts. That's how David felt. That's how the people felt. But the psalm reminds us that we are not to be controlled by our situation or circumstances, that we're not controlled by these feelings, but we are to turn, as the psalmist does now, we are to turn to God's word of promise and hope. That's where we put our feet. And we see that in verses 5 to 8. They've turned now from expressing their feelings to calling on God to save and help them out of his love. His covenantal love for his people in verse 5. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. And so out of God's love for his people, he sends them a word reminding them of his covenantal commitment in verse 6. God has spoken from his sanctuary. In triumph I will parcel our Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. What are you saying is that God will fulfill his promise of giving to his people the land that he promised to Jacob. Shechem and Succoth are connected with Jacob's life. When he talks about Gilead and Manasseh, he's talking about the tribes on the other side of Jordan. He says that they're mine. He talks about Ephraim in a special situation where he's God's helmet. So in some ways, God's presenting himself as a warrior, while Judah is the tribe through which God will rule. Again, linking this psalm to Jacob and God's promise, because Jacob in Genesis chapter 49 said of Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. So all this is a reminder that God is committed to his people, that God is going to fulfill his promises to the patriarchs about giving the land to their descendants. And this is the same promise to us. See, the promise of the land will be fulfilled when we're given the kingdom of God. Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." As God was committed to his people in the Old Testament, so he's committed to his people in the New Testament, because they're both one, and the promises haven't changed. They've just been enlarged through the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So God's word of hope here is that he will never leave them nor forsake them. Even if his outward dealing with them is a bit different. Jesus has promised in Matthew 28, "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So can we trust God's word to shape us in how we respond to God's providence or dealing with us in our own lives? Or will we allow the circumstances and the situation and the feelings to dominate us and not God's word? If they do, the psalmist encourages us to go to God's word. God's promise to his people that he will fulfill his promise also says that those who oppose him and his people will be dealt with. We see here, Moab is my wash basin. So like a warrior coming, you know, out of battle, you got the wash basin in front of you and all the blood and the dirt is being washed out. Edom is like a slave who has picks up after his master. Philistia is humbled by a victorious cry. In other words, God's enemies, all those around Israel, will be defeated. Those that stand against God will never triumph and win. David and his people need to see God's change of deal, the way that God has changed his dealing with them, not so much as a rejection, that may be how they feel, but as a means to continue to trust and hope in God alone. Could it be that the previous victories mentioned in the titles gave them such confidence or such boldness that they began to trust in themselves and in their own abilities? Were they assuming they should always win? They should win every battle and therefore become proud? Not sure, but their changes in circumstances at least has made them more open to hearing God's word and to trust in his promises to them. If we trust God, then when his dealings with us change, or we feel it has changed, we may be more open to his word and be more open to correction, because some of these things happen in our lives to correct us. I was thinking about God's providence in relation to this psalm, thinking of an example of where, you know, I can see God at work, and maybe I've got to be careful that I'm not sort of making assumptions. And the thing that came to mind, excuse me, was Queen Bian. I'm really encouraged by all the things that have happened at Queen Bian. I'm also amazed that if we think about Romeo and Robin, some of us know that out of a very terrible situation, they came to us. And out of that terrible situation, they went to visit Queen Bian. And then 2 years later, God has done amazing things through them at Queen Bian. So out of a terrible situation, God has brought amazing things. I've been amazed at the way God has worked at Queen Bian. 2 years later now, we're able to call a young family to minister who's willing to take a risk at 70% and maybe even only be there for 12 months. I don't know. Am I caught up with Queen Bian? Yes. I'm a bit tired of closing churches. It'd be nice to keep one going for a while. God in his providence has brought individuals and people in my path that allows me to connect the Duns with other young couples, which just happened. I met a young couple at Dan and Katie's wedding. I mean, who would have guessed? But does all that guarantee that Queen Bian will succeed? No, because God is still sovereign. I'm hopeful. And if it does succeed, we can praise God. And if it doesn't succeed, we may look back and see maybe what we've done wrong, but in the end, that's still God's work. No matter what may happen in our lives or ministries, whatever may look very positive, or even what may sometimes look very negative in the way God deals with us, it is a reminder that God is still at work in us and through us for our good and the good of others, that through these experiences we can learn, as the people in this psalm learn, to go back to God's word and be grounded in that. That Christian friend that had that convincing, you know, sign from God to go to this rural city to do a coffee shop that would be a great blessing to the city. The last time I spoke to him, he was still asking why it failed. I do wonder, has he learnt? Did he go back to God's word? Or is he still moaning the fact that the business didn't work out? For David and his people, it's going back to God's word, listening to his promise of hope and taking that in faith. So with God's words ringing in their ears, David declares that victory will come through God alone, in verses 9 to 12. We need to take our focus away from ourselves and our circumstances and look to God, even in the face of a negative providential dealing with us. Look at verses 9. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, God? You who have now rejected us and no longer go out with our armies. Interesting sort of way he phrases that, isn't it? Okay, David is saying, maybe things aren't going our way. But isn't it the God who seems to have rejected us and no longer goes out with our army? He's the only one who actually can give us victory. You see, David is not allowing that the providence, the way God is dealing with them, is going to somehow shape the way that he sees God's commitment to him. He's going to hold on to God's word and know that God alone, even if it doesn't seem that God is with them, is with them. God alone is the one who's going to give them victory. The God who seems to be dealing with us in a negative way, David is saying, is the only one who actually can do something positive. Whatever we might be going through in our families or in our workplace or at our schools or in our relationships, we need to know that God is for us and with us from his word. And we today know even more that because Jesus went to the cross. At the cross, Jesus was rejected so that you would never be rejected. That's a great comfort. I might feel rejected, but that's just my feeling. In reality, I cannot be rejected because Christ was rejected for me. At the cross, Jesus felt the righteous and just anger of God against sin so that you and I would know the love and grace of God. That's where we go to. Whatever is happening in our lives, whatever the fruits of our labor may end up being. When we feel rejected, when we feel that God is angry with us because things aren't going our way, we need to look to the cross. The cross is God's banner by which he calls his people to himself, and through him we will be victorious because Jesus was victorious through his resurrection. So we will be victorious if we trust in him. So what is the lesson that we need to learn from Psalm 60? That our trust and our hope is not in ourselves or ultimately in human help, but in God. Yes, we are to be faithful, we are to labour, but we are to know that the victory comes only through God himself. It is with God that we will gain the victory and have gained the victory. The Apostle Paul reminds us of this in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 4. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. The psalmist says, with God we gain the victory. We can echo that words that in Christ or through Christ we gain the victory. Through him we are given the strength to continue to be faithful. Whatever we are facing personally or publicly, please be encouraged that today, through the God-man, Jesus Christ, we can find the strength to keep trusting God in all circumstances. And know that it's through Jesus that we have gained and will gain the final victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that no matter what may providentially be happening in our lives, no matter how we're feeling or thinking in the way that you are dealing with us, we are reminded to go back to your word, reminded to go back to the cross, to know there you declare in a very visible banner your love and your commitment to us. So we pray, Lord, no matter what we may be going through, some of us know what we're going through, others may not, that this morning we may look to the cross and may that shape our response to what is happening around us. For your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.